Father, we come to you, humbled by your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We ask that you would instruct us as we turn our attention back to the book of Exodus and we look at the temple, or not the temple, the tabernacle, and what you delivered into your people's hands as a result of it. Covenant you established with them, you bringing and ushering your presence back into their lives. And I pray to God, you would equip us, you would keep us, you would grow us and strengthen us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I certainly have to give Scott credit. He did a great job announcing this morning's message. I thought, you know, it would be interesting to try to say it five times really fast, Privileged Priest of His Presence, but I didn't come up with that title so that we could all learn a fancy new tongue twister. The title is entitled as such because I want you to walk away this morning with a greater understanding of who you are in Christ. Do you understand that in Christ, He has chosen you to be a royal priesthood, a holy people, with a wonderful and high and holy privilege of proclaiming His praises, pointing those who are wandering around in sin and in darkness to the marvelous light of His goodness and grace? In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, the scripture says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Under the old covenant, and within the tabernacle and the temple, there were separations and gradations towards the manifest presence of God. And you'll recall that God dwelt with His people there upon Mount Sinai, that holy mountain of God, which was utterly consumed in a blaze of fire and smoke. The holy presence of God was so magnificent, it was so tremendous and terrifying that barriers needed to be placed there around the base of the mountain, lest sinful men would attempt to draw near to God on their own effort and their own strength and die. But God, you'll remember, in an amazing display of grace, announced that He Himself would transgress that sacred boundary. He would breach the barrier. He would stoop down in humility to draw near and dwell with sinful men. He would come to be with His covenant people. God would do this through the means of the tabernacle. God would condescend to dwell in a tent that was made of flesh, the skins of animals. He would tabernacle, or literally the word means dwelling place. He would dwell amongst His people, and He would be their God, and they would be His people. This is the glorious reality of the tabernacle. God in His grace comes to dwell and be with sinful men. He has provided a way back into His presence, which had been severed ever since man had sinned in the garden. The book of Genesis informs us that God once walked with man, fellowshipping with mankind face to face in the cool of the day there in the Garden of Eden. But once sin entered the picture, man was of necessity cut off and banished from God's holy presence. Sin marred Adam and Eve, and they were banished eastward out of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. But now, through the establishment of the tabernacle, God was paving a way. He's paving a way for sinful man to once again come and commune with his presence. The path God set forth was first and foremost a path that was paved in blood. An innocent sacrifice was needed to approach God. And as the high priest approached the Holy of Holies, the very place where God's Shekinah glory, his manifest presence, would dwell or reside within the tabernacle, he would encounter unique items of worship, which were intended to point the worshiper and the entire nation back to that which was lost in the garden. And mysteriously, these items also pointed the worshiper forward to a future time when the Messiah himself would come and tabernacle, literally, in the flesh among the nation Israel, fulfilling in a true and better way every facet of the Old Testament tabernacle. Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. He would condescend to dwell with man and reconcile and redeem man to such an extent that we would no longer need a priesthood to mediate our relationship with God anymore, because Jesus is our perfect high priest. And he offers a better sacrifice that enables us all to become a royal priesthood, gaining access to his presence without any separation whatsoever. And now God literally takes up residence inside of those who place their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. He draws that near. He comes to live within. And we last left our study at Exodus chapter 27 at verse 7. And so now, or we left at verse 8, so now would you please turn with me here to verse 9, as we are now given the outer dimensions of the courtyard to the tabernacle. Exodus 27 verse 9, it says, "You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and then their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The tabernacle is enclosed by a fence-like curtain that stands 5 cubits high. The height of this curtain is given to us in verse 18, along with the length and width dimensions once again. Verse 18, "The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of woven linen, and its sockets of bronze." A cubit, you'll remember, is approximately 18 inches, or 1.5 feet. This means that the courtyard's perimeter was approximately 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, and it was veiled off from the public because the curtain stood 7.5 feet tall. Now, I have a picture for you to take a look at, and just because it's Super Bowl Sunday, I thought you guys would enjoy seeing the tabernacle's courtyard contrasted with an American football field. So, an American football field is 300 feet feet long within the yard lines, or 360 feet long if you include the two 10-yard end zones. With the width of an American football field is 160 feet across from boundary line to boundary line. This means that the tabernacle and its courtyard perimeter could fit very easily inside the entire width of a football field. It could fit lengthwise in the width of a football field, and it would extend across just 2.5 of the 10-yard marker line. The exact square footage of the tabernacle's enclosure is 11,250 square feet, which is almost 1/4 the size of an American football field without the end zones. The courtyard's pillars were most likely made of acacia wood. Now, we don't know this for sure because the text of Scripture doesn't tell us so, but most scholars assume this to be the case, since almost all of the sturdy structures within the tabernacle were made from acacia wood, and then they were overlaid with precious metals. The assumption then is that the pillars were made of acacia wood too. Now, I was graciously given a block of acacia wood by Daniel and Beth Sanchez, and I have that block of wood on the back table over there by the model of the tabernacle, and you guys can feel free to pick it up and check it out. Now, acacia wood is extremely robust, it's exceptionally durable, and it's resistant to rot and decay. And I got a picture of an acacia tree there in Saudi Arabia for you, and that's the tree that they would get the wood from while they were out there in the Saudi Arabian desert. Now, verse 14 goes on to describe the eastern gate for us. This gate served as the only entrance to the courtyard of the tabernacle. Verse 14, the hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 50 cubits, with their three pillars and their three sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, with their three pillars and their three sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. And it shall have four pillars and four sockets. On the eastern side of the tabernacle, the normal white, fine linen perimeter curtain that wrapped all the way around the north side, the west side, and the south side in 7.5 by 7.5 square increments, where the pillars would divide them up and were clasped together. They reached around on the eastern side and extended in only 15 cubits on both sides, with the gate itself lying in the middle, stretching 20 cubits or 30 feet across. This gate or entrance screen was woven of the same material and colors as the entrances to the holy place and the holy of holies. And this entrance veil, like the entrance leading into the holy place, did not contain any embroidered cherubim upon it. Only the veil that led into the holy of holies had cherubim embroidered upon it. The eastern entrance to the tabernacle has great significance, and I know I've mentioned this in the past, but it's worth going over just to drive the point home. God is supernaturally revealing through the layout of the tabernacle that he is reopening the way back to his presence through the covenant. That's what the tabernacle is visually illustrating for the nation Israel. Adam and Eve were banished eastward out of Eden, cut off from God's presence and the tree of life. But now, in light of God's gracious covenant, in light of his goodness, Israel is being invited back in through the eastern gates of the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling among his people. They were allowed back in. And the gradations of greater and greater precious metals leading into the Holy of Holies would reveal the precious path back into his presence. A path that is paved through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. A path that led all the way up to a cherubim veil that was guarding the way where the Ark of the Covenant rested. You should understand that among the pagan nations, sun worship was extremely popular. The sun god was a popular and hot idol among the unbelieving world. In Egypt, they worshiped Ra, the sun god. The eastern gate of the tabernacle was not there to encourage idolatry and sun worship, as some skeptics have reported. They're just copying other temples so that, you know, the Israelites could worship the sun. If anything, the tabernacle stood in stark contrast to this form of idolatry, because the worshiper would always have their back to the rising sun. And if they were facing the tabernacle in the evening, the tabernacle itself would cut off the view of the setting sun. Sun worship is not involved with the tabernacle. The pagans worshipped heavenly bodies, but their man-made forms of worship are incapable of bringing them into heaven. The sun, nor any other idol, has the power to deliver men from sin. It is completely incapable of clearing a path to the presence of the true and living God. Only God himself can provide the way back to his presence. And God is telling Israel they must look to him alone for salvation, and nowhere else. Nowhere else are they to look. Verse 17, all the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the width 50 throughout and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Once again, the bronze outer court utensils serve to remind us of the precious gradations back into the presence of God Almighty. Everything in the courtyard was made of bronze, but as you made your way into the Holy of Holies, you'd find gold. Silver got more and more precious. All of Israel was welcome in the courtyard, but only the priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies, and that but once a year. Only the high priest could pierce beyond that veil which was embroidered with cherubim. In Christ, however, the veil of separation has been removed, has it not? We're familiar with the Gospels. God tore the veil from top to bottom. God himself did it when Jesus offered himself up and gave up his spirit on the cross for our sins. And now, through the new covenant of Christ's blood, we can draw near to him whenever we want. There is no more veil of separation. Nothing is separating us from the most precious possession ever given to mankind, which is God himself. God himself is the most valuable, the most precious thing in all of life. I know sometimes I can think, oh, if I just had this thing, or if I could just be, this would really satisfy me. It's going to be the best part. If I could just get that, I'll be satisfied. But God never withholds the very best from us. He never withholds himself. If you want more of him, you can have more of him whenever you want. He's gone out of his way to remove the veil of separation. And because of Christ and the true and better redemption he provides, the question is, are you taking advantage of that reality? Are you taking advantage of that? Are you drawing near to God, who is the most precious part of life? Infinitely more valuable than any object there inside the tabernacle. The thing of true value was that God's presence was there. That's the most precious part about it all. If we're honest, even as Christians, even though we've been afforded this wonderful privilege, I think that sometimes we are just content to hang out in the outer court. We're just content to hang out there. And yet Jesus has invited us to draw closer than we could have ever possibly imagined. In verse 20, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening till morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." The golden lamp, as we've discovered in previous studies, pointed back to the tree of life and the presence of God. It also pointed to the reality of God's presence among his people, being in the shape of a blossoming almond tree that was continually on fire and yet never being consumed. It would remind people even of the encounter that Moses had when he met God there at Mount Sinai earlier, and God appeared to him in a bush that was set afire and it was not consumed. And here the children of Israel, the entire nation, not just the priests, are commanded to bring in pure olive oil. They're commanded to bring it to the tabernacle so that the priests could tend to this lamp and keep its light burning day and night, nonstop. The light of God's presence was not to dim amongst his people. God initiated drawing near to his people, but like every relationship, men must respond. There's a response on our part. A relationship has to go both ways, and in order to keep the flames of the golden lampstand alive and afresh, they needed to do something to maintain that. They needed to bring in pure oil. The flames of the golden lampstand represent the very presence of God in the heart and life of Israel among his people. And the reality was that if Israel did not continually bring in pure oil to the tabernacle, the flames of the golden lampstand would die out. And likewise, in our own hearts, in our own lives, if we are not consistently bringing pure oil, the pure oil of prayer and time spent basking in his word and fellowship with the saints of God in our own relationship, in our own walk with the Lord, then the flames of God's manifest presence within our lives and our effective witness and passion for the Lord will dwindle down. It will simply dwindle down. Care must be given in our offerings of worship in this regard. They are to be pure and not polluted. Virgin olive oil is olive oil that is of the purest. Care and attention has to be given to it by the laborers out in the field to make sure that it's not pressed again and again, and then the pollutants fill in. Don't be surprised to see the flames of God's presence dim down in your own life if your prayer life is sidelined and polluted with many distractions. Don't be surprised. If the oil we're bringing in our offering of worship has been half-hearted, lazy, care and attention has not been given to it, then don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if your prayer life is crowded out with social media and other forms of entertainment, that it lends itself to the light of God's presence dimming down in your own life. If your Bible reading consists of rushing through a chapter just so that you can check it off your to-do list for the day, instead of taking the time to really meditate upon God's Word and to soak it in, slowly extracting the purity of all that it contains there within, then we cannot expect the flames of God's holy presence that dwells inside of us to burn alive and afresh. If all we're doing is bringing in contaminated oil, half-hearted oil into our lives of worship, then we're gonna see the effects of that. The passion's gonna cool down. God's manifest presence isn't gonna be so evident in your life. Now, we do not earn or work for our salvation. I'm definitely not talking about that at all. We can never accomplish that. Salvation is a free gift of God. God alone must provide the means back to His presence. But those of us who have received the Lord's goodness and grace need to remember that God expects us to consistently bring in pure oil into our lives of worship to maintain the passion and brightness of His presence within our own lives. Now, as we turn to chapter 28, we come to the priests. We come to those who serve as mediators between the gradations of God's holy presence there in the tabernacle and the rest of the nation who was in covenant relationship with the Lord. The priests were appointed by God, and they were given special garments that consecrated them and set them apart to minister to the Lord. The priestly attire is given to us all throughout chapter 28, and it speaks of the unique ways in which the priests were set apart and how they would proceed to mediate the covenant. And with our New Testament goggles on, when we put those on and we look back upon the text, we can see how these priests and their garments serve to point us forward to Jesus as well, the true and better mediator of a true and better covenant, who has now called us to be a royal priesthood, for His own royal priesthood, so that we might mediate the praises of God's grace to sinners who are lost in darkness and in need of God's light and His presence and His salvation within their own life. Exodus 28 verse 1, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu." This should all stick out in your mind. Nadab and Abihu later on fail miserably. "Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments, the high priest's garments, to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest." The entire establishment of the priesthood here in Exodus creates a deep-seated longing for a true and better high priest to come along. And here is why I say that. Because Exodus chapter 28 deals with the holy attire of the high priest. And chapter 29 deals with the commissioning of the priesthood and the acts of service that they'll partake in chapters 30 and 31. The priests are there to minister and to serve the nation in holiness and in righteousness as unto the Lord. Four chapters go on and on detailing all of this, how the priests are set apart in holiness. And then you get to chapter 32, where you find the very same high priest, where you find Aaron, the high priest specifically, leading
the nation astray, leading them astray into idolatry. Moses comes back down from upon the mountain, and what does he find? The nation engaged in idolatry, worshiping the golden calf. The whole scene is interrupted with that story. We're talking on and on about the tabernacle, talking about the priesthood, and then bam, we're introduced to this story. And then it picks up after that. It goes back to talking about the tabernacle. The whole setting of the text creates a longing to go, there has to be a true and better high priest. There has to be. This can't be the priesthood that mediates the covenant that's going to bring us ultimately into God's presence. There has to be a true and better high priest. The priests of Israel needed garments to set them apart because their own lives were incapable of distinguishing them from the rest of humanity's common problem, which is sin. It's sin. The priests are holy and set apart because God has called them. They are holy because God has clothed them in holy garments of righteousness. Other than that, their Aaronic priesthood was a failure. It was a disaster. It's obvious from Scripture itself that Israel needs a true and better high priest. The world needs a true and better high priest. And thanks be to God that a true and better high priest did come. He did come. And his name is Jesus. Jesus was not holy and righteous because of the clothes that he wore. He was holy and altogether righteous because that is who he was. That's who he was. Jesus is the only one who could ever say, I do only those things that please the Father. No one else can say that. Only Jesus can say that. He is the mediator of a true and better covenant, which provides a true and better way back into his presence. And now we get the privilege of being clothed, not in beautiful outward garments that set us apart for service. We've been privileged to be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ himself, a righteousness that not only is sufficient once for all to remove our sins forever from us, but it's a righteousness that works within to create the character of Christ within us and come out where people can go, something's different. It's like that person actually really knows God. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I worked with some unbelievers. I imagine you guys do too. And I had some, you know, they know I'm a believer, and issues come up. And I said, Mike, would you pray with me? Sure, I'd be more than happy to. Let's go ahead and pray right now. Should we pray right now? Oh, well, all right. I guess we'll pray right now. And I pray, and this is no, I'll tell you what, it's no kudos to me. I can tell you this, not kudos to me, but after I'm done praying, they say, you sound like you're like really actually talking to God. I was like, well, because we are. That's what we're doing. We're actually talking to God, and he's right here. He's right here. Something different that God does in the hearts and lives of his people. And I'm sure you've encountered situations like that as well. When we draw near to Christ, when we bring the pure oil of worship that he desires from us because he's cleared out every obstacle, when we engage him fully and we enter into his presence, it burns away impurities out of our lives so that the light of Christ can burn rightly, so that we can proclaim his praises to a lost and dying world all around us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for its truth that you have provided. True and better high priest who provides a true and better way back into your presence. And that's what we're here to celebrate this morning as we take communion together as your church. We're here to celebrate the true and better way of a new and better covenant. Thank you.